Have you ever thought about the things that we use every single day that we do not understand? We use things all the time that we really don't understand, most of us. Most of us don't understand these little gadgets that I think, raise your hand if you don't have a cell phone. All right, awesome, awesome. Oh, Mickey, okay. So every single one of us use one of these every single day, and most of us could not tell you how this thing works. I know that a signal comes here, goes up to a satellite and comes back down, and it happens in a couple seconds, less than a couple seconds. I may even be wrong on that. But most of us, and most of us don't even know how to turn off the ringers, as evidenced by all the ringing that happens in the service every week. If you don't know how to turn off the ringer, come see me, I'll show you. Until they change the model, and then I won't be able to figure it out. But computers, we all use computers every single day. But most of us don't know how to work the computers. In fact, most of us are so clueless about it. The first thing that the troubleshooters on the phone usually ask us if we're having computer problems is, have you turned it on? Yes, I've turned it on. Let's move to the third step, which is where you tell me to shut it down and reboot it, okay? But most of us don't know all the inner workings of the computer, how everything works. I know there are some of you out there that know everything about computers, but most of us don't. Every single one of us uses motorized transport at some way, time in our life. We drive a car, we ride a car, we ride a bus. But most people, don't know how to drive. That's good. But also, that is true. But most of us don't know how a car operates. Most people could not explain an internal combustion engine. And that thing's been around for well over 100 years. But most people don't know how to operate it. We use these things, but we don't always know exactly how they function and how they work. As little babies, we learn to talk. We learn to say words. We learn to speak words. And then as we grow, we learn to use sentences. But honestly, most of us don't know how to communicate. We don't know what communication's all about, the ins and outs. There are so many things in life that we say or do, and we really don't know what's going on. That's a picture we see in our text this morning. The disciples hear Jesus say something for the third time in Mark, and they're oblivious to it. Two chapters earlier, the first time that Jesus predicted that he was going to die to the disciples in chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus says this. He says, "The Son of Man," referring to himself, "must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." And then in chapter 9, verse 31 again, Jesus says this. He says, "The Son of Man," referring to himself, "is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again." And then in our text this morning, Jesus says, "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." And each time that Jesus has done this, each time he's shared with his disciples this path that he's walking, they respond in a way that really shows that they're not really picking up what Jesus is laying down for them. They hear what he says. They probably register it based on some of the reactions, but they don't fully realize what it means. Peter rebukes Jesus the first time he says that. The second time Jesus tells him that he's about to die, the disciples argue about who is the greatest on the road. And then the third time, after Jesus says what's going to happen to him in more details than he's done the last two times, James and John come up to him and try to get a sweet spot for themselves in Jesus' glory. And every single time, Jesus draws a line between what he has told them, how he will suffer, and what it means for people who are his disciples. They don't really acknowledge it. They maybe process it, but they don't walk out the implications of it. They hear him, but they miss what it means. Now, we can respond to this in one of two ways. We can make fun of the disciples, shake our heads at their slow-witted understanding. We can look back on all the information that we're given in the New Testament and say they should have known what he was talking about. Or we can take it as a very serious warning for ourselves. Maybe if they didn't understand fully what it meant, maybe we should slow down and try to figure out where we are missing the point. If this is the way Jesus' life played out, then maybe we should take a look at what's happened and make sure we really understand what's happening. See, Mark tells us that Jesus is leading the way to Jerusalem to face something that is not typically a thing that any person would look forward to. It's very clear that Jesus has set himself in this direction. He's not being dragged or taken by anybody. The forces of the universe are not conspiring to shove him to Jerusalem. He has set his face towards the place where he will die, and he walks willingly. He knows what's in store for him and why he is going. And that's the key to this third prediction of his death. Because unlike in the other two, in which Jesus gave us the fact of what is getting ready to happen, here we get to see why he must do this. In verse 45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." He came to give his life as a ransom for many. There's a couple things wrapped up in this. The word ransom, which we know one connotation of it. When we think of a ransom, we think of a ransom note, a note given from a kidnapper to get somebody back, or property back, or something that's been taken. In the first century, that Greek term, would have carried a lot more of a connotation of freeing somebody from slavery or from jail. And somebody who was ransoming a slave or a prisoner would come to the person that owned or was keeping that person, and they would say, "How much is their debt, or how much are they worth to you?" And when that number was given, the person that's given the ransom would pay with their money out of their pocket and say, I want to free this person. And they would ransom that person with the money that they paid, the cost that they gave to free that person. Jesus came as a ransom for many. Jesus pays a price to free many. Jesus pays a price to give you life, and that cost his life. That's a hard thing for us to wrap our minds around. In fact, it's so hard that many people are never able to do it. Many people are never able to wrap their mind around it. Paul says that the cross is a stumbling block in 1 Corinthians. And it's so true, because so many people have a problem with it. Why does Jesus have to die as a sacrifice for our sins? People think that it's barbaric or needlessly violent. Why would Jesus have to die to save us? Why not? If God is so powerful and so loving, would Jesus not just be able to forgive our sins without a cost? And the short answer to that is that it isn't how forgiveness works. Forgiveness always costs something. All love that is redeeming costs something. In the words of Tim Keller, all life-changing love is self-sacrificing. Have you ever been in love? Think about it. Have you ever been in love? How are those first days of being in love? They're great, aren't they? Like the birds sing, the flowers bloom, it's a spring day every day, the sun's out. Like everything is perfect when you first fall in love. That other person has zero flaws. Like they're like the airbrushed magazine cover. They are perfect, and love is easy in those stages. It doesn't cost you anything. In fact, you probably get more in those beginning stages than anything because the adrenaline rushes, the hormones are, you know, doing the things the hormones do, and you're like, it's really good. But after time, you start seeing those flaws. A little bit of snoring here, they chew with their mouth open there, you caught them picking their nose over there. They're a little gassy after they eat. Like, that love begins to cost you something. It begins to cost something from you. Keller writes this in his book, Jesus the King. He says, but if you've ever tried to love somebody who has needs, which is all of us, we all have needs, someone who is in trouble or who is persecuted or emotionally wounded, it's going to cost you. You can't love them without taking a hit yourself. A transfer of some kind is required so that somehow their troubles, their problems transfer to you. There are a lot of wounded people out there. They are emotionally sinking, they're hurting, and they're desperately needed to be loved. And when they're with you, you want to look at your watch and make a graceful exit as quickly as possible. Because listening to them with all their problems can be grueling. It can be exhausting. It can be exhausting to be a friend to an emotionally damaged person. The only way they're going to start filling up emotionally is if somebody loves them. And the only way to love them is to let yourself be emotionally drained. Some of your fullness is going to have to go into them. And you have to empty out to some degree. If you hold on to your emotional comfort and simply avoid those people, they will sink. The only way to love them is through substitutionary sacrifice. Every one of my kids at some point, when they were little, had a book that they loved to read that I hated to read. And it never failed at bedtime or at whenever I was reading to them. I'd say, hey, go pick out a book you want to read. Just don't pick out that one book. And they would come back with that one book. And they said, Daddy, please read that to me. And you can't turn them down when they look at you with those cute little Bambi eyes. And so you would read the book. And then you'd read again because they'd ask you to read it again. And then the next night you'd read. But you would read to your kids those books because you want your kids to develop mentally. You want them to grow up to be well-adjusted human beings in life. And so you read to them. You come home from a long day of work and you make them a nutritious meal, or you help them with their homework, or you help them to solve relational problems that they have had at school, or any number that you help, you give of yourself so that your kids can be grown adults who can make their way in the world. You sacrificed a short period of time, 20 years-ish, so that they don't have to sacrifice when they become adults. If you're going to be a good parent, you give of yourself. You lay down your natural preferences and the things that you want in order to give to your child, and it costs you. That's what self-sacrificial love is. If you think about every person who has ever contributed to your life in a good way, if you think about all those people, they have done that. They've given something up to give you the thing you value. I love soccer. I think it's the best sport in the world. I love it. My kids love it. We've spent hours playing together. I've spent hours coaching them. It's given us hours of entertainment, hours of bonding. And I love soccer because I had a coach when I was a very little kid who loved us enough that he would give up so many hours of his week every week to teach us little rapscallions how to play. And he passed that down to me, and now I pass it on to my kids. Teachers, coaches, parents, grandparents. Sacrificial love that has transformed my life. And I'm sure you guys have so many other stories too of your lives. The truest love in the world is self-sacrificing. One of the most well-known verses in the Bible is that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that he sacrificed himself on the cross for us. I have a couple of different favorite types of movies. And one of my favorite types of movies is Clint Eastwood movies. He always plays a character who's kind of that gritty character who can take a lot of punishment and in the end visit that punishment back on those who are full of injustice. And I mean, you know that by the end of the movie, Clint Eastwood's going to kick a lot of butt. And I love those kinds of movies. But years and years ago, I saw another movie with Clint Eastwood in it that I thought was going to be that way. And the twist at the end, if you haven't seen it, I'm sorry, I'm going to give you the spoiler, was so good. Gran Torino. I don't know how many of you have watched it. It's hard for me. Watch the made-for-TV version of that because the language in that movie is pretty intense. But it's such a good movie because Clint Eastwood is this old Korean War veteran who lives in the neighborhood in Detroit. And he's lived there for decades. And the neighborhood that he lives in, the demographics have shifted slowly over time. It was a middle class to upper class neighborhood, all white. And it's shifted over time to a poor neighborhood that's mostly Asian. And Clint Eastwood, who as a Korean War vet, is racist and he's angry. He's angry about what he sees happening in his neighborhood, and he hates it. And one of his neighbor's sons tries to steal his 1972 Gran Torino, and he catches the kid in the act. And he breaks bad on the kid, and it goes through the whole process, but the mom is so upset that her son would do this, she makes him basically repay the hardship with Clint. She makes him work with him, and through this, he gets to know this boy, and through this boy, his sister, and he finds out that this boy is in the middle of joining a gang, a neighborhood gang, and it's mostly against his will. They're kind of bullying him into the gang, and Clint steps into this process. He breaks bad against the gang members, and he defends the boy, and he does it well, and just the way Clint always does. And in retaliation, the gang shoots up the boy's house, and then kidnaps the sister and rapes her. And the whole community is so scared and powerless. There are never any witnesses to the crimes. There's never anybody that will come forward and say, I saw it. This is what happened. And so this gang kind of has a stronghold or a stranglehold over the neighborhood. And those are the perfect scenarios for Clint Eastwood. Because now he can ride to the rescue. And you see him start to clean his gun that he's brought home from the war. And he starts to get things in order like he always does when this time hits, when it's time to break bad. Because just in case he dies in the ensuing gunfight, he wants to have all his things in order. And he gets everything ready. And then he shows up at this gang house where the gang members are living. And you know that this is, the last minutes of the movie, and it's going to be so good. And he stands out front, and he gets a cigarette out, and he just looks mean, the only way that Clint Eastwood can look mean. And the gang members come out, and he just starts insulting them. I'd love to show the clip, but the insults are not safe for church. And so, and he stands there, and all the gangs come out, and then all the neighbors start coming out. And then Clint is just like talking to him, and he's riling him up, and he's getting him worked up. And then he starts praying. And he reaches in his pocket for a lighter, and he pulls it out very quickly, and they just shoot him. And he dies. And that's the end of the movie. And in the aftermath, all the neighbors saw the murder. And the police, it shows the police arresting the whole gang, taking them to jail. And the boy who's been forced to try to be in their gang shows up on the scene. And he sees what's happened. You see, the normal method of Clint's movies where he comes in with force and kills everybody and saves the day is reversed. Clint comes in, he saves the day, but he saves the day by sacrificing himself. And it's powerful. It's so powerful. Because that's the kind of love that changes the world. That's the kind of love that Jesus has. That's the kind of love that he wants his disciples to understand. Instead of standing in front of a gang in Detroit and giving his life so that a young boy and his sister wouldn't be completely consumed by the evil that the gang represented, Jesus stood in our place. He stood before cosmic evil. He stood before sin, and he faced it not with violence, but with the only thing that would work. Sin demanded our life. Jesus gave his. I feel like all of discipleship rests on that, on understanding that and living it out. Jesus even says something like that when he's asked what the greatest commandment is. Love God with everything, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, all the law and the prophets hang on those two things. If you read about what love is in 1 Corinthians 13, then you see that love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. The disciples in today's text, they're working towards something. Not that definition of love. They're working toward a place for themselves, a place of honor. They're trying to secure a good future, a nice retirement, a cushy paycheck. They're working for themselves. James and John have kind of formed a coalition. If they were on the island and lost, they would have, the island of Survivor, they would have formed a little coalition against everybody else to get a good deal for themselves. Hey, can we sit at your right and your left? Jesus, please do this for us. You see, they see the purpose of life as trying to get the best for themselves. And every one of the disciples are probably thinking along those lines because they get wind of it. They hear and they're indignant. I'm sure Peter's like, hey, I thought it was us three. You know, Peter, James, and John, we go with Jesus everywhere. I thought we were together, but you guys cut me out. They're all indignant, and there's anger there over this. And Jesus comes to them. And he teaches them that this isn't the way you're supposed to live. Your purpose, it isn't to solidify power. It isn't to build support. That's not what I've been doing here. My purpose is to save. That's what Jesus says to them. And I save not through force, but through a love that sacrifices, that lays down my life. And as disciples who are followers of Jesus, our purpose shouldn't be to gain power, but to follow Jesus. In the Old Testament, the image of the cup most often refers to God's wrath poured out in judgment on sin. Jesus is going to face that for the world. The language behind baptism is often an image that means to be completely consumed by something. So Jesus is saying, I am going to face the judgment on all evil. I am going to be completely consumed by the condemnation that evil brings onto this world, onto you, so that you will not have to face it. That purpose that Jesus heads towards is the cross. The cross where all the powers of darkness and evil is broken. On the cross, Jesus came to finish what he was sent to do. And if you are a disciple of Jesus, then you're supposed to follow him in that. It wasn't Jesus that walked the road to Jerusalem. It was his disciples. It was those who were following him that walked to Jerusalem as well. And we have to wrestle with that as Christians. Because the world around us tells us the right way to go is the Clint Eastwood way, the violent way, the harsh way, the strong way. And Jesus says, that's not my way. We can't just look at the disciples and think they're silly and not understand that, you know, they don't understand what Jesus is talking about, because I think we miss it more often than not too. What happened on the cross is so big, so explosive, so it had such a magnitude, and there's so much to it that we can talk about it every single day of our life. We can say, Jesus went to the cross, I laid my sins at the cross, all the different language we use, and never really understand what it means and the implications for our life. I can stand here and preach this and be thinking in my mind all the ways that I fail at that, because my first reaction to so much is out of strength, out of my own power. And Jesus says, this isn't the way. Changes how we think about everything and everyone. How we think about money, how we think about worry, how we think about fame and fear and desire and anger and influence. And that's what it means to be a disciple. When we understand what Jesus has done for us, we cannot help but want to follow him and do all the things he wants us to do. We want to serve others. Not because it earns us a place beside him or a place in heaven or a place in glory or because it makes us feel good, but we do it because that's what Jesus did. It's in response to what he's done for us. When we were that hard person to be around, when everybody else around is looking at their watch trying to get out, Jesus stayed. We serve others and we follow Jesus because he has made us whole. And Mark gives us a picture of this at the end of chapter 10. You know, when Bartimaeus left his house that morning, he had a whole list of things on his to-do list that did not include being healed from being blind. His list, if he had a house, probably said, get money for food, or get food. And so he went to the exit to Jericho and he sat there by the side of the road and began to do his job that he did every single day, which was beg. Hey, can you spare a dollar? Hey, can you spare some change? But on this day, he hears something. He hears that Jesus, the Nazarene, is coming. And he's heard about this Jesus probably from all the news that's been filtering all throughout the land, what Jesus can do. And he starts to get this hope. He's still looking at his to-do list, metaphorically. But in his heart, he begins to think and maybe hope for something more. And so as the crowd comes and Jesus comes, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy. Stop talking to Jesus. He's very important. You're a blind guy. If we have any change left over, we'll give you that money when we get by you. But you just stay over here. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy. The NIV says that Jesus stopped. But the Greek, the better translation is Jesus stood still. He stood still. And he said, bring that man to me. And the guys were like, hey, it's your lucky day. Go see Jesus. He's got some money he can give you or something. But he's forgot about that to-do list because he's got something else on his mind. And when Jesus says, what can I do for you? The same question he asked his disciples who wanted glory for themselves. This man just wants wholeness. He wants a healed life. And he says, Lord, please help me see. And Jesus says, your faith has healed you. And that Greek word, sozo, it means save or make whole. And so there's a double meaning there. He is healed, but he's saved. And we see that in the very last verse of chapter 10. Immediately, he received his sight and he followed Jesus along the road toward Jerusalem, toward death. Jesus made him whole. He gave up his job begging. He changed his entire agenda. And he followed Jesus toward Jerusalem. In the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this is the only person that Jesus heals that is given a name. Most commentators think that the reason that his name is given is because he became a leader in the early church. We don't know. It's all conjecture. And that people could go back and look and find him and ask him, did really Jesus do this for you on the side of the road out of Jericho? And he could say, yes, it was amazing. It changed my life. And now I follow Jesus everywhere. Jesus makes us whole with his whole life laid down. And no matter what else we have, he gives us that. Bartimaeus' response to Jesus is that he follows him on the road. That's his only proper response. And that should be ours as well. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for who you are, what you've done. I pray that you would help us to understand that and realize that, how deep and great and necessary your love is. Help us understand that and live that out in our lives. Help us to let it affect the way we relate to those around us. It's really messy and tricky. Help us to not let that stand in the way of trying to figure it out, Lord. Help us to follow you wherever you lead us, whether it's to Jerusalem, wherever it may be. Lord, you are so good. And thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.